just say it is very good to be with you today, and always good. I feel like I'm coming home. I do not have the family with me today, except for one member that I haven't seen in a couple of days, so good morning, Jessica. But we appreciate your prayers, and we have been very encouraged in the work in Winston-Salem in these last months. I'm sure, as most of you know and have heard in the prayer meetings, the Lord has been bringing in people to our ministry, and we now have between 60 and 70 people very regularly on the Lord's Day mornings. And we're very encouraged in that, and would appreciate your prayers for us over these next weeks and months in the Lord's will as our church comes to constitution. We certainly are encouraged at this, but would especially invite your prayers that the Lord's presence and help would be known to us in these times. I was a little taken back at Dr. Barrett's liberty at making a comment about the preacher this morning, at least indirectly. He's always been on the crusade to keep a little bit of civility in Free Presbyterian pulpits. But I guess the flesh is weak. But it is good to be here and see him. I was speaking with him, and I'm somewhat at a loss as I stand here to preach to you, and I look out, and there are three or four preachers in the congregation. But that's a testimony to the month of April, I guess. I asked Dr. Barrett how he was doing. He said, well, when April is over, it'll be fine. And I could say an amen to that. This has been an interesting month for us. Jan and I are moving not out of Winston, but about 2 miles away from where we presently live. And we're scheduled to move between Tuesday and Friday. So this will be a busy month. It has been for us already. Last Saturday night, I came to a panic looking for a book that I needed desperately before it got too much later. And it was buried in a box, but the Lord helped me find it. I want us to read together today in Matthew's Gospel what will be, I trust, familiar words to us and a familiar incident. But I pray that the Lord will give us help as we would consider the great solemnity of the events before us this day. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and we're going to begin reading in verse 36 and read through a portion of the chapter. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went on a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, and the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. We'll end our reading in verse 56, and again trust the Lord's own blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word for His name's sake. And let's do with God's Word open before us, bow our heads together. Let's all unite our hearts as we seek the Lord's face. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come into Thy presence on this Thy day, we would echo, Lord, the prayers that have already gone up from this place this morning, that You would give us truly to know a Sabbath rest in Thy presence. Lord, we live in times in which so many comment upon the busyness and the various and multiple obligations of our lives. Lord, at times we believe we must take back and take account of these things. Lord, Thou hast given us time every week to stand back and to put them all in the proper perspective. And Lord, we pray that even this day, even in this hour, as we are seated together here and have the wonderful privilege of being under the public reading of Thy holy word, Lord, I pray that You would close us in with Thee. Lord, there are doubtless many here that would wrestle with various distractions. Lord, I pray that the things of this world would grow dim to us. Lord, even the notable and good obligations of our lives, may they grow dim to us. While the world may have our attention in so many ways, may it never have our affections. And Lord, I pray that even now, Thou wilt speak to us, and help us, and speak a word in season to all of our hearts as we look into Thy Word and to our Savior. Lord, we ask these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen. There is a place in the environs of Jerusalem that is a place now known with such solemnity that the very mention of its name brings a flood of thoughts and a flood of emotions to the child of God. That place is called Gethsemane. Now, in itself, Gethsemane was a garden. It was a place of beauty, a garden to which perhaps few could compare. If you consider just a little bit of its situation, situated there on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, with its closest portion of the city being the Temple Mount and all the structures there, all the significance, all the wonder, and all the natural beauty of that place, that city where God had chosen to set His name. Obviously, this is a place then that was very choice, very beautiful. We would speak of it perhaps in our days as prime real estate. A wonderful place. A place someone had selected. Someone that with perhaps great cost had purchased and planted and tilled and tended. It has been conjectured by some that this garden, along with the large home where our Lord and His disciples had the Last Supper, could have been the property of the mother of John Mark, a family of some means. A believing family who gave and used of those means to the service of the ministry of our Lord. And we learn in the Scripture that this is a place that Christ often resorted to with His disciples. So frequently that when Judas would seek out in the midst of the night where his Master was, he knew no difficulty in finding Him. But this night, the garden would not be the quiet and calm refuge, the peaceful abode that it so frequently was and was designed to be. On this night, the garden would be a place of agony, a place of blood, a place of strong crying and tears, a place that was rushed in upon by soldiers, a place of betrayal, a place of arrest, a place of spiritual warfare. And I would suggest to you today, in thinking of Gethsemane, that it also was a crucible. It was a crucible of weakness and strength. And I want us to consider that this morning as we consider and look at this garden and the events of this night. I will confess to you that this is a portion of our Lord's life and ministry that boggles my mind. As we try and wrestle through all the things that were going on in that evening, I personally believe that we in finite creatures cannot fully comprehend all that happened. But as I said, I want us to dwell upon it for a few moments this morning, and considering it, as I said, a crucible of weakness and of strength. And I want us to consider just two things then in these thoughts today. Firstly, weakness made evident. And then finally, strength made perfect. Weakness made evident. And strength made perfect. We're living in times in which weakness and weaknesses are not perceived of as being wrong or perhaps being sinful. It was in my very young years that it became popular to speak of alcoholism as a weakness rather than a vice. There are very few people today that would look at it as a vice. And you could really multiply examples of this mindset in our generation. Anything that's wrong, anything that can destroy you, anything that pulls you down, as it were, are explained away as weaknesses. Well, it may very well be that we can determine medically in a variety of cases and different problems that there are tangible weaknesses and tendencies that we possess. But let us understand, weaknesses themselves are things that are the fault of sin. The Scripture says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. One of the characteristics of our depravity, one of the descriptions of us as sinners, is that of spiritual weakness, spiritual impotence. And so I say, as we consider weakness, and here in the garden, weakness made evident, let us understand that there is such a thing as willful, culpable weakness. And so let us go in then to this crucible of the garden. And in considering weakness made evident, I would suggest to you, first of all, that as we go to the garden and we look at all the characters that are there, we first of all find a sequence of those that are unbelievers, and let us then look at unbelieving weakness. The soldiers, men that entered into the garden. Now, we don't ordinarily think of soldiers as men that are weak. But I submit to you that on this occasion, there was weakness made evident. I have often thought about what it would have been to have been a Roman soldier in the first century in Judea. I don't know all the ins and outs of their method of getting an army and raising it. But as in our society, young men and men of various ages are called upon to serve, fulfill various obligations, and then perhaps be released. What a lot in history to draw. To have been just a lowly Roman soldier that was assigned to Judea in the early part of the first century. Men, as it were, perhaps just minding their own business, doing their job, earning money, working for their families, working to perhaps earn a living and learn a vocation. building their lives. And yet all the while, they would be thrust in upon events that would shape all of eternity. When you consider all the wrestling that people through the ages have done in the whole concept of civil disobedience. Think of the struggles that would have been put upon a soldier in those days. Doubtless these men had some knowledge of what was going on in Judea. It wasn't the best place to go. It wasn't the best place to be sent when you were drafted. But nonetheless, in the midst of this night, they're called. Their orders are given. And they are told to go into this garden to secure this individual and to bring him back. And they go. They do their job. And yet they are confronted with the one, as we read in John's Gospel, when they ask, which one is Jesus? And he says, I am. And they fall upon their faces to the ground. Would to God they were falling in repentance. Would to God they could see and find some spiritual discernment and spiritual strength to understand the one that they were there standing before. They were representing a civil authority. He, the King of the universe. Here are men, worldly minded, doing their own business. We could seek to justify them somewhat in realizing that it was the scribes and the chief priests that had instigated all of this. They were but pawns in a greater picture. Nonetheless, here they are. And they arrest and carry away the Son of God. As I think of this type of weakness, I think about the many in the world. And just as these Roman soldiers, these young men, they're in their own way, minding their own business, seeking their own existence, doing their job, playing a good role in society, but not giving thought to the one thing that they should be giving thought to most of all. I wonder if there can be any, even in this place today. We mentioned in our opening prayer and the many thoughts already this day about the Lord's Day. And yet how often are our thoughts, our affections consumed with things of now? You know, that in a real sense is one of the seeds of worldliness. Being consumed with now rather than with eternity. Here these men are. But obviously, I believe, as we would consider weakness as it was made evident in the garden, we must go further. Think of the group of the chief priests, men who were the religious leaders of their day. Many of them were the conservatives of their day. Men who had a form of godliness. But when they found their form to be at variance with the truth itself, instead of embracing the truth, they cling to their form. And they find themselves taking up arms against the truth. I think so often we look at the Bible and we read and we think about the people in the various Bible stories. We think of how different it would have been had we lived then. We think that had these events occurred in our generation, they wouldn't have fallen out as they did, those awful Pharisees. I ask you honestly to look at our generation. Look at any generation. Are not the sins and the blindnesses and the self-righteousness, the wickedness, the pride that we see in these Pharisees present with us today?
I say, here are men, and their weakness is made so clear in this garden. When you think of the events of the next hours, these are men with a vast knowledge of the Old Testament, and yet in all their blindness, they would fulfill their own prophecies and not know it.
Men, form of godliness and denying the power thereof. But perhaps the clearest example for us of weakness made evident is that of Judas. We thought of a lot that the Roman soldiers drew. What of this man when Christ said of this one, better would it have been for him if he had not been born. Christ here had lived and ministered for 3 years. Judas had been present through it all. He knew the innocence. He knew the character. He had seen the glory of the Son of God. And yet he's the one that brings the soldiers in. I often think of the proverb, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. He betrays the Son of Man with a kiss. What a picture of sin. What a picture of weakness and blindness. For 30 pieces of silver. Is this the only aspect of a kingdom that Judas was looking for? Friends, there are people in their spiritual depravity and wickedness that have the same weakness, the same sin that we find in Judas. But we could sit here and ponder unbelieving weakness, perhaps again have a fence around ourselves and feel some comfort that the Lord has graciously saved us and brought us to a knowledge of Christ. And certainly we should not take those things lightly. We should rejoice in them. But Gethsemane stands for us also as a crucible of weakness and strength in making believing weakness evident as well. You read of the disciples. And again, I fear that so often we would think, had I been there, knowing all of the Bible stories, knowing everything that was going on, I certainly wouldn't have been sleeping. What folly for us to look at ourselves as made out of anything different than these men were. Look with me in the words of verse 38. Try and consider the context of these words. Christ says unto them, soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. You ever consider the things in your life that cause you to lose sleep? I must confess to you that I am of such a nature that losing sleep has never been one of my problems. Getting up, getting going, getting motivated in the morning, perhaps. But on the few occasions that I find myself not able to go to sleep, it's usually not because of caffeine. It's usually not because of too much iced tea. It's usually because something is on my mind. I have something big to do the next day. I woke up every 30 minutes last night because I knew I had to drive down here this morning. And there were some people that wouldn't be very happy with me if I didn't show up. But things that would consume us. As I mentioned earlier, my wife and I are moving in a few days, and the day of the closing and the signing of the contracts and switching houses, I didn't sleep very much that night. A big decision. A lot of things were upon us.
But do those things not all pale into insignificance when you look at verse 38 and see what Christ, what the incarnate Son of God asked of these men? Wait here and pray. When you consider and you look in John's Gospel in particular, all the wealth of teaching, all the many weighty spiritual things that Christ and that very evening had been preaching and teaching to these men. And He asked them, "My soul," and understanding even the request backed up with this, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death."
Christ goes, He prays in agony. Blood would burst forth from His pores. And He goes back to these chosen men, and they're asleep. And He wakes them up and He urges them again, "Watch with Me, pray." And He goes and prays again. And He returns, and they're asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. It's amazing that as our Lord wakes them finally again and tells them that the hour is at hand. How many times had they heard Him say, "My hour is not yet come"? And they were awake and sobered and ready for things to happen. Here, when the hour was at hand, they can't hold their eyes open. You see, if we could put it this way, the disciples misplaced the battle. They had taken one sword. When the soldiers came, at least one of them was ready to jump up to the defense of Christ, eager for the battle. What a futile battle it would have been. But they misplaced the battle. The real battle that was put before them that night was the battle of watching and praying and searching in their own hearts and seeking spiritual power and spiritual victory for all of the agonies of this night and their weakness was made evident in Gethsemane. The last word of our Bible reading was this: they all forsook Him and fled. Friends, there are many ways to pursue an application of this truth. The crises that the Lord will bring upon us individually are varied. They come in different forms. But I ask, should we not watch and pray through them all? We have not been chosen to witness events such as these, but we have been called as believers to be faithful unto our Lord. We have been called to fight a spiritual warfare. And yet, I fear that so often we, just as the disciples, misplace the battle. And there are different times where the Lord brings things to our attention. He thrusts them before us. You have spoken of a great evil that is descending upon your city in this week. Certainly that should awaken us and rally us as the people of God to be fervent and give testimony and bear witness to the truth. But let me ask you, and perhaps many of you, even this morning, that have been active in distributing literature and speaking against the evils of this adulterous and immoral generation, are there spiritual battles inside your heart that have not received as much attention as the distribution of literature and various things in this week? I ask myself often, perhaps not often enough, as a minister of the gospel, I am called upon to stand up Lord's Day by Lord's Day and to minister the Word of God and to preach the Scriptures of truth. And yet very often for me personally, this place in the pulpit is not the place of spiritual battle. It is in my own heart. And there may be times in which the Lord may bring me by His grace to the pulpit to faithfully again minister the Word. And yet the battles are misplaced in my mind. Let us look at Gethsemane. And let us see weakness made evident. And let not one of us think that we would have had any different mettle than these men. Let us look at their example and be sobered. And let us hear Christ's words, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." But I want to come secondly with you today to consider in Gethsemane also in this crucible, strength made perfect. Strength made perfect. There is only one character to consider when you consider strength in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is the character of Jesus Christ. As we said a few moments ago, on that night the garden was a place of agony, a place of blood, a place of strong crying and tears, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Deep grief poses a difficulty for us at times between each other. We see others that endure various things. And we want rightly to comfort them and to encourage them. And yet we must be very careful not to trivialize grief by saying, "I know how you feel." Very often we don't have a clue how they feel. We can only sympathize so far because we may have never walked in their shoes before. How much more are we at a loss when we consider all the mystery of this night? I heard a preacher at one time say, and I've never sought to refute his study and research, but he said that as you go through the Bible, you find all the emotions that we possess are true of God, except for one, and that being fear. And I think perhaps that is well put, because certainly the God of heaven, who knows, created, and has ordained all things, cannot be fearful. But if we can look at Christ in His mediatorial role, what of the mysteries of this night? I do not want to try and explain the various things of this evening. I do not possess the ability or the knowledge. I do not believe we can know the full nature of Christ's prayer and all that He prayed, as we just have these few small windows into the hours of that evening. But I will say this. I am very fearful of those that suggest that our Lord was here seeking deliverance from the cross, seeking release from the everlasting covenant and the obligations that He willfully in eternity past took upon Himself. I will not say that our Lord sought release from the covenant. There are too many things in Scripture. His whole purpose, as He set His face like a flint to Jerusalem, even here we found that our Lord's abilities were not lacking to avoid the cross. He told His disciples, "Do you not know I could call 12 legions of angels?" He had the ability to avoid the cross. And He also rebuked at any point in the Gospels where we read someone putting an obstacle between Him and the cross. He rebuked them. Poor Peter on two occasions, bearing the rebuke of our Lord. Our Lord prayed for strength. And in Luke's account, we find that an angel was sent, strengthening Him.
In this hour, in all this trial, in this crucible of weakness and strength, our Lord made use of the means that He has given to us. Prayer and of His Holy Spirit.
And our Lord was heard, and that He feared.
But in seeking just to crack the door a little bit into the mysteries of this night, understand with me here that our Lord is dealing not with the mere scourging and beating and crucifixion of Rome, of that awful method of execution. Our Lord is feeling the weight of imputed guilt. He is feeling the weight of the wrath of God that is soon to descend upon Him. And understand, being a divine person Himself, He is fully aware of everything that means.
And is it any wonder we find Him with sweat drops of blood? I was reading Hugh Martin at one point as he commented on this whole idea of imputed guilt. Hugh Martin is the old Scottish theologian. And he said, "We really have nothing by way of experience or comparison with which to wrestle with this idea of imputed guilt. But," he said, "we do have one window by way of a contrast. And that is with the idea of imputed righteousness. We as believers have been given the knowledge that God has imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has put to our account all the perfect obedience of Christ's life from the very moment of His life to His death. And as we read in God's revelation to us that it is based upon that righteousness that we are accepted with God, that we presently have eternal life and a title to heaven and fellowship with God unmarred and with no distance, no barriers, nothing between for all eternity. And what joy, what wonder does that bring to us as the children of God?" I might just add a thought here. I believe one reason so many Christians lack joy, they lack fulfillment, they lack real peace in their Christian experience, it's because their understanding of imputed righteousness is small. One of the things, if not the thing, the Lord used to awaken me in my own Christian experience and call me into the Free Presbyterian ministry was the preaching of imputed righteousness from this pulpit. You mark it down, the common denominator of every false religion is a failure to preach imputed righteousness. But as we consider imputed righteousness, as we meditate upon it and spend our days and our years dwelling upon it and rejoicing in it, we are brought to peace. It is that aspect of the gospel. Because you see, peace is not merely the absence of conflict. It's the presence of good relations. It is the enjoyment of joy. Two nations are not really at peace when they can just cease from pulling the trigger on their guns, which they still have pointed at each other. Real peace is an unsecured border, and it's nice to have you visit. But in all of these, turning it to look upon this other side and the aspect of imputed guilt. As I said, Christ understood everything that was coming upon Him in His hour. If you would think with me for a moment on the subject of God's wrath, I sometimes say to my people at home that I have spent much of my adult life untying all the theological knots that I tied as a child. But I remember, and I want to speak reverently here, I remember as a child
having the thought, perhaps as a young teenager, of seeking to equate Calvary and the tomb with an eternity in hell. And again, carefully stay with me here. I do not wish to be irreverent. But the thought troubled me, how can I see a balance and an equality between a few hours of intense physical agony and suffering, a few days of physical death, and then the knowledge of a quick resurrection? How can I balance that with an eternity in the lake of fire? They seem to be so out of balance. But you see, I had it exactly backwards. They are out of balance, but entirely the other way. Why is it that hell will be forever for a sinner? Because he will never finish paying for his sin. He doesn't possess the currency. He doesn't possess the ability to atone. And so it is infinite, unending, never finished. Jesus Christ, being God, and all the mysteries of that union between the divine and the human. As a divine person, He possesses all of His perfections infinitely. And as the incarnate Son of God, He possessed an infinite capacity to suffer. And He suffered by exhausting the wrath of God. I loved hearing the moderator, Dr. Paisley, preach one time in a Bible conference sermon. Throughout all the Old Testament, as the offerers came and they brought their sacrifices and they placed their lamb upon the altar, the fire consumed the lamb. But as the Lamb of God was placed upon Calvary's cross, and not only the physical agonies that were put there upon Him by Roman torture and Roman crucifixion, but all the agonies of the weight of an omnipotent God's wrath poured upon Him, the Lamb consumed the fire. And He said, "It is finished. It's burned out." And we as believers in Jesus Christ can say, there is no hell for me. There is no wrath of God for me. Because Christ bore it all. My friends, you put that all back into those hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you consider afresh Christ's burden, Christ's agony, and all the guilt and the crime, the smut and the confusion of our sin. And He knew it. He knew it all. And He was identified with it. And He bore the wrath that it deserved. There's a text I'd like for you to turn to with me in closing today. And it's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, in the second verse. We read here, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." A few years ago, as I was studying this passage of Scripture for a communion sermon, I was arrested by a truth that I discovered that I had never seen. Very similarly, had I wrestled with this verse and thoughts that I had had to the many suggestions of Gethsemane and our Lord's tentativeness that's put forth there, which I do not believe at all. But it's said here that He despised the shame. And again, you might wrestle with some wild and I believe wrong thought of unwillingness to endure the shame. No, that's not it at all. The term here for Christ despising the shame is a term that means counting something lightly. If you were poor and destitute, and I offered to you a penny, you could well despise it. You could see it as something to be taken very lightly. Not something to be esteemed very highly or as very weighty at all. That is the idea here, in which it said that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising, counting a light thing, the shame. He counted the agonies of the wrath of God. Can we think and ponder this? He did not consider all of that weighty enough to hold Him back from purchasing the joy of our redemption. Friends, when we look at all of these things, when we consider that these things were so weighty that our Lord, in contemplating them, was brought to be exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, and consider then the exceeding greatness of our redemption. I say to you, all the weight of this, our Savior fully comprehended. And all the agonies and the struggles of those closing hours of His life. As many would look there and see one sweaty, tired, in agony, bloody, He is the only figure that left Gethsemane a victor. He wrestled through. And He marched to Calvary's cross for the joy that was set before Him. I pray that this day God will give us hearts to meditate upon the weight of all of these things. And I pray that God will put within us a fear of our own selves, our own weakness, our own misplacing of battles. Think of the privilege of these men. Think of all the things that were transpiring before their very eyes. You realize that of all the disciples, the best we can determine, it was only John that was at the foot of the cross. Let us pray for spiritual understanding. Let us pray for strength. And let us look to the example of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And let us then run with patience. Let us watch and pray. Let us follow hard after Him. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come this Lord's Day again to Thy throne of grace. And Lord, we confess that we are clay. Lord, we fear at times even far weaker clay than these 11 disciples. Oh, we rejoice that just as Thou didst pray for Peter, You have prayed for us that our faith fail not. We do not know what hours
what crucibles will be forced upon us. But Lord, we confess that in any examination, there is nothing in us but failure and weakness. Lord, empty us of ourselves. Fill us with Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask, may Thy living Word find lodging in some hearts here this day. We ask and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.